As you're seated, please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Our text this morning is the first two verses of the chapter, but I want to read through verse 12 just so that you get the full context of the passage. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to this effect, that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, if you're a Christian and have been one for a while, you know the phrase, Day of the Lord. It appears dozens of times in both Old Testament and New Testament. It is a day when God is going to intervene in human history. He is going to banish sin and death. He is going to judge the wicked, and he will reward the faithful. It will be a day of great joy for believers. Finally, the Lord has come for us to deliver us out of this present evil age. But it will also be a day of cataclysmic judgment for those who do not know Christ. If you have a good working understanding of the phrase, Day of the Lord, it's probably because you have been a Christian for a while, you have read your Bible regularly, and maybe you've sat under teaching that has tried to make this clear. But not all believers are clear about the Day of the Lord or all of the events that are going to happen just prior to it or as a result of it. The Thessalonian believers are like that. They are confused. They were confused, you'll remember, in 1 Thessalonians about the fate of believers who died before the return of Jesus. Like, what happens to them? Are they going to miss out on all of the benefits that accrue to us when Christ comes back? And Paul answers that question and says, no. All of God's people of all ages are going to be gathered to him on that great day. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air. Those that are already dead will be raised gloriously out of the graves, given new bodies. But all of us will forever be with the Lord. So that's great news. So that part is clarified. But by the time Paul writes the second letter to this church, there is more confusion. And the confusion is about the day of the Lord. He says in verse 2 that they are shaken, they're alarmed, and it has come by either a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. So for whatever reason, and Paul isn't quite sure how they have gotten confused, they don't really understand about the day of the Lord, and they think that maybe, possibly, the day of the Lord has already come. And this has caused a great deal of concern in the church, as you can imagine that it would. I thought the day of the Lord was still future. No, it's already happened. Well, if it's already happened, what's going to happen to us? You can imagine the kind of confusion and concern and alarm that this kind of misunderstanding would create. And Paul is confused about their confusion. I mean, how have they come to believe this? He has already taught them that the day would not appear until a rebellion happens and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Look at verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So Paul's confused about why they're confused. So there's a kind of general confusion going around, and this passage of Scripture is going to be written. And since it was written 2,000 years ago, confusion is still abounding within the church. Because Paul is going to talk about a man of lawlessness who is going to be revealed. And a general rebellion or apostasy that is going to take place. And this man of lawlessness, whoever he is often called Antichrist throughout church history. And I think he is, by the way. This man of lawlessness is going to work wonders, miracles, signs. He's going to be animated by Satan. And then Christ is going to come and destroy him utterly with the breath of his mouth. He is just going to torch him. And all humanity will be judged at that day. And the day of the Lord cannot come until the rebellion happens and he appears. And then whatever is restraining his wickedness is taken out of the way. So if that confuses you, well, make sure that you're here for the next couple of weeks, because that's what we're going to be talking about. But before we do, let's talk about the day of the Lord. Now, how did this confusion in the Thessalonians happen? Well, look at verse 2. He's going to ask them not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit, that's number 1, or a spoken word, that's number 2, or a letter seeming to be from us, that's number 3, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So Paul's scratching his head, wondering how in the world they got confused about this, and he thinks that, A, it might have been a false prophecy. That's what he means by the word spirit there. We'll talk about that in a moment. Or, B, maybe somebody in the church got up and taught this falsely, a spoken word. Or, number 3, a letter seeming to be from us. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, forgeries occurred very early in the church. And it is possible, although I'm not sure it's probable, but it's possible that at this very early age, somebody has sent a letter to the Thessalonians signed by Paul, but it wasn't Paul's letter. Now, one of the reasons why I say this is a possibility is because of the last paragraph in the book. Turn to chapter 3 and look at verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way that I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, what that probably means is that Paul dictated this letter to someone else. And then he said, hand it over to me. And at the end of the letter, he writes this word. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. The handwriting would have been different than the rest of the letter. I'm signing my name in this way. This is the way I write, and this is how you will know. If you get a letter that is purportedly from me, and it does not have this handwriting at the end, you know that it isn't from me. Okay? So it's very possible that the church at Thessalonica had received a letter from somebody else purporting to be Paul, and that they were sowing confusion. Or it's possible, and I think this is more probable in this situation, that when he says a letter seeming to be from us, what he means is that Paul has in fact sent the letter, but the message has gotten misunderstood on the part of the Thessalonians. Now, how would this have happened? Turn back just one page to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul is talking about the day of the Lord here, verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, right? Verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You are all children of light, children of what? The day. Children of the day. So maybe the Thessalonians were confused about what letter Paul had actually written, and that they're coming to wrong ideas about this. They are thinking of the day as an epoch of time rather than a very short period of time. And that Paul's saying, we don't belong to the night because we already belong to the day because the day has already dawned. We talk about this a lot, right? When we're talking about salvation being already but not yet. It has been inaugurated. It hasn't been consummated. So maybe they're thinking that way in their mind and they're being confused. But I want to go back to that first possibility for their confusion. When he says that they have been quickly shaken in mind and alarmed either by a spirit. Now, what in the world does he mean by a spirit? Well, what he means, I believe, is he's talking about the gift of prophecy. The spirit, before the closing of the Bible, before we had all of these books, condescends to our weakness, and he would speak supernaturally through people in the church that were given a gift of prophecy. So that when they were speaking, it is like when I read the Bible. You are hearing the Spirit speak. These aren't my words. I didn't write these words. When I read them to you, you are listening to the words of the Apostle Paul, who is being superintended by the Spirit of God. The Spirit himself is speaking to us in these words. Well, in the first century, that's exactly what was happening. When a true prophet, somebody that is endowed by the Spirit for this purpose, stands and says, I have a word from the Lord. And then would speak to the congregation. And sometimes there are people in the church who didn't want to hear them. This is why at the end of 1 Thessalonians, again, there in chapter 5, in verse 19, he says, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies. How do you quench the Spirit? By despising prophecies. How do we quench the Spirit today? By despising the reading and teaching of the Word. So if I say to you, don't quench the Spirit, don't despise the reading and teaching of the Word, Paul is saying the same thing there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 about these people who are gifted to speak on behalf of the Lord. But he then goes on to say, verse 21, but test everything, hold fast only to what is good. Now, why would he have to add that? Because there are two dangers in the church. The first danger is that you will not hear the word of the Lord. You stop your ears up. But the other danger is that you become naive and gullible to false teaching. Satan is the grand counterfeiter, right? Whatever God does, Satan will try to corrupt. If God speaks, he speaks. If God performs miracles, he tries to perform miracles. If God gives wonders, he will give wonders. And so if you're in the early church, you have to listen to what these prophets are saying, and then you have to judge according to what you know is the apostolic doctrine as to whether or not that teaching is true. Test what is good. Now, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. And this is going to segue into what we're going to see next Sunday. Look at verse 1 of 1 John 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Now, I think it's interesting that John doesn't say, beloved, don't believe every preacher. Or, beloved, don't believe everyone who says they have the gift of prophecy. He says instead, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Why should we do this? For many false prophets have gone out into the world. In other words, when you hear someone who accurately teaches the Word of God and tries as best as possible to anchor his opinions only in the text of the Scriptures, you are listening to the Spirit of God teaching the church. But you have to test that, because Satan will try to put people behind this pulpit to lead the church astray, so that what you're hearing is not just the words of a false prophet, you're listening to a spirit that is speaking to you. Now, we live in an enlightened age, and we have a hesitation because of that to talk about ghosts, to talk about spirits, to talk about demons. But the Bible is clear on this issue. Paul says to the Corinthian church, who are wondering whether or not it's permissible for them to eat meat that had been offered in a sacrifice to a false idol. Paul says, of course it is. That idol is a non-entity. And non-entities can't corrupt that meat. So if you want to go buy that ribeye that has already been sacrificed in some way, feel free to do so. But don't do this. Don't go into the temple. Don't sit down and dine there. Because if you do, you're dining with demons. Behind that false religion is a demonic force that is promoting an anti-God ideology. And you want nothing to do with that. So what Satan does is he tries to infiltrate the church. If he can't destroy the church from without through persecution, then he's going to try to destroy the church from within. That may be because of division, it may be because of sin, or it may be because the guy standing in the pulpit is teaching you something that is going to draw you away from the pure gospel. And so John says, when somebody stands up in your assembly and he claims to be speaking for the Lord, you have to put away your gullibility, your naivete, because not every spirit is from God. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. There were teachers in the early church at this point who were saying Jesus didn't really have a body. He only seemed to have a body, but he could not possibly have had a body, because we know that matter is inherently evil. And if matter is inherently evil, bodies are inherently evil. And Jesus, if he's the pure Son of God, couldn't possibly have a body that was evil. And John says, not only are you wrong about that, but you're the evil one who's teaching that. Keep reading. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the, what's the next word? Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, the apostles. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have already heard was coming, and he says is now in the world already. Now, let me just preview a moment from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to see this in the next couple of weeks. History from the time of Christ runs to the return of Christ. And in history, events just keep recycling themselves over and over and over and over again. This is why the church has always said, oh, he's the Antichrist. And they've been wrong. Oh, he's the Antichrist. And they've been wrong. You know, a broken clock is right twice a day, right? And at some point, somebody is going to say, he's the Antichrist. And they're going to be right. Because what Satan has been doing is bringing Antichrist all along. And as we will see next week, Antichrist is primarily a religious figure. He may also be a political figure. But he is at least a religious figure. And his purpose in the final days leading up to the day of the Lord is to bring as many people into error as he possibly can. He opposes God. He exalts himself as God. But there are already many antichrists in this world. And they stand in the church, and they don't preach for Christ. They preach against him. They don't promote truth. They undercut it. They don't point people to Jesus. They point people to themselves. Be careful. If it was true 2,000 years ago, it is true today. The spirit of Antichrist is already at work. And you have to be careful. Now, that's the reason why, evidently, there was confusion in the church. They misunderstood Paul's letters. Somebody got up and spoke. Or somebody gave a prophecy that was not from the spirit of God, but was from the spirit of Antichrist. That is, demonic. Now, what is the day of the Lord? Let's be sure we understand it. Well, first of all, it's a day of judgment. 100% of the time when the phrase the day of the Lord, or its shortened form, the day or that day, appears, there's always a context of judgment. It is a judgment that not only includes humans, like we have seen the last couple of weeks, but also Satan and his demons and death itself. Everything that is associated as the authorities over this present evil age are going to be dethroned. Those things that kept you in bondage from the moment you were conceived until you were saved, all of those things that kept you under them, those things have already been dethroned, and in that day will finally be dethroned. Never to rule on this earth ever again. So if you hate Satan, and I hope you do, if you hate death, and I'm sure you do, if you despise disease and the curse and your own sinful nature, well, the day is coming when Jesus appears, and all of those things, without exception, are going to be finally judged. This is why in Revelation 20, we see that death and hell and Satan and all of these things are taken up and cast into the lake of fire, where they are judged eternally. This is good news to you. And it means that the day of the Lord is not only a day of judgment, but it is a day of salvation. I want you to notice again verse 1. There are two events that Paul ties to the day of the Lord. Now concerning, here's number 1, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's number 2, our being gathered together to him. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So the day of the Lord means salvation for his people because he is going to finally appear and we are going to be gathered to him. It is return and resurrection. These are the two events that are going to occur on that day. Now, if this is true, and it's gloriously true, that on this day, the wicked are going to be driven out from his presence. And by the way, Melanie this week said you're going to want to make this clear, and I think she's absolutely right, that when the Bible says that the wicked are driven from his presence, they can't really be driven from an omnipresent God, right? God can't cease to be somewhere that he already is. He is everywhere and always will be everywhere. So when the Bible says that they are driven from the presence of the Lord, what it means is the presence of God's favor, his grace, his kindness, his loving kindness. I can't think of a worse judgment than to know that there will never be another moment in all of your existence where God will not look upon you with any favor at all. Today, he does. There is such a thing today that we call common grace, where rain falls not just on the just, but also on the unjust. It isn't just believers that have happy marriages, unbelievers do. Unbelievers have children that they delight in, friends that they love. That's God's kindness to them. That kindness ends on the day of judgment. It's over at that point. You are completely and totally cut off from the favor of God. Can you imagine anything worse than that? On the other hand, we who belong to Jesus are going to be gathered into that moment. And today, you might sometimes doubt his favor. Today, you might wonder, if I belong to him, why am I going through this? In that day, you will never wonder it again. Your faith will become sight. Your hope will be rewarded. And you will experience his love and his favor and his kindness forever. And there will never enter into your heart or your mind any doubt that you belong to him and that he belongs to you and that his favor rests upon you. But we're not at that day yet. So how should we anticipate the day of the Lord? Well, according to verse 2, not with worry or fear. Paul doesn't want them to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. You're not to face this day with worry or fear. Why not? Turn one page back to 1 Thessalonians 5. And look at verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep when he appears, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Paul says in Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a wonderful truth, and I hope it grips your heart, but if it doesn't, it needs to. As you're looking forward to the day of his coming and anticipate when he, the Greek word is, as you know, parousia, when he suddenly appears, unexpectedly, he's there. Wasn't there a moment ago that you could see him, but now you can see him, and all of a sudden, the curtain pulls back, and there he is. As you anticipate that day, you should know that if God has already declared you righteous in his Son through imputed faith, through imputed righteousness because you have believed, if he's already clothed you with the righteousness of God and said to you, all of your sins are acquitted, none of them are held against you, you are righteous. If that has already happened for you, then there is nothing to fear. God is not going to change his mind. He isn't going to get to that day and say, whoops, look at all of those sins that I've forgotten. No. You are safe in the arms of Jesus because he, in his great love and kindness, has put his arms around you and pulled you to his breast. And nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Father that has given you to him is greater than all. If Satan were even allowed to speak up on that day and say,
pardon me, Your Honor. You don't know what he's done. Jesus would step forward and say, not only does he know what he has done, he punished me in their place. You are safe and secure, so you do not have to face that day with fear and trepidation, anxiety, but rather with comfort and purity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18. Paul gets to that very end of that passage about the coming of the Lord and says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, there are a lot of other things that we could say about anticipating the return of Christ, but let's just take those two home with us today. When you anticipate the day of the Lord, you are to anticipate it with comfort, not fear, and with holiness. And with holiness. Turn to one more passage of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 10. To your right, just a few pages. Look at verse 22. Hebrews 10, 22. Let us draw near to God and the house of God with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. See, you hold this hope without wavering, not because you're faithful, but because he's faithful. He's the one who has given you the promises. You will never fail to receive what he's been given to you. But he goes on, so let us hold this hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful, verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some on Memorial Day weekend, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see what? The day drawing near. You know why it's critically important for you to be in church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? It's because the day is coming. And in this place, we are to encourage one another to stir up love and good works. All the more important because the day is coming. It's coming fast. Even if it's 1,000 years from now, and we are all long gone from this world, it's like a day on God's calendar. And a day is like 1,000 years. It's coming. And if you belong to Christ today, and I trust all of you do, you have no need to fear it. You can stand before its coming in confidence because the God who has called you and given you to his Son is faithful, utterly and completely faithful. If perchance there is somebody here today who is outside a state of grace, I want to be frank with you. You have every reason to face and fear the coming of that day. Satan will try to convince you that you don't really need to think about it now. I'm here to tell you, you do need to think about it. You have no idea how long you have. 3 weeks ago, a group of people went into a grocery store in Buffalo, New York, not realizing
that they were moments from death. This last week in Texas, a group of parents drop off their children to go to an elementary school. They had no idea that it would be their last moments. I'm not trying to sensationalize those tragedies. Our hearts break for those families. But I'm trying to illustrate a point. You have no guarantee how long you're going to live. And as the author of Hebrews says, while it is still day, there's opportunity. But the darkness is coming. Belong to the children of the day now. Come to Christ. Cast yourself at His feet. Know that your sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that that day carries no fear for those of us who are in Christ. There is no condemnation. There is no wrath reserved for us. It has been poured out upon Your Son in our place so that it has been fully extinguished and there is nothing for us to face. We thank You that we can move forward in this world in confidence, in joy, in assurance, with hearts that are overjoyed with the thought that one day our Lord is going to appear. All that is wrong in this world is going to be put to the right. I pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here who does not know You, who has never repented of their sins and come in faith to the Lord Jesus, that today the Spirit of God will open their heart, give them the life that they need so that they will turn in repentance and faith. We love You, O Lord. We praise You, O Lord. And we thank You for Your loving kindness. For it is in the name of Christ Jesus that we pray this. Amen.